We continue in our time for looking at that question of, you know, what is church? And one of the things that we have been looking at and asking that question is because of our culture. So many times we say, you know, I'm going to church. And we equate that word church with a building. And I hope that as we have been asking that question, what is church, just so you know, since Sunday after Easter. That's how long we've been asking this question, looking at different passages of scriptures, looking at how the scriptures use this term church. And as we have seen from day one of asking that question in Matthew chapter 18, we have seen that when the New Testament uses that word church, it refers to just a gathering of people. In fact, sometimes you may have heard, you know, pastors say, hey, the apostles came up with this term, and the Greek term for it is ekklesia. They'll throw that out, and they came up with it. That's not the case. That was a term that was used kind of within that context, that historical context, to mean a gathering of people who share a common belief. And so when the nation of Israel gathered together in the Old Testament, they were called an ecclesia. They were called a gathering of people. They were called a church. And when Jesus in Matthew 18 talks about this with asking that question, you know, to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter comes and says, well, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, upon this rock, upon this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the grave will not overcome it. That is this understanding of when we use this term church, it simply means a gathering of people that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And as we've been asking this question, okay, what happens as we gather together and we have these different services, different functions, and we all need each other, and how God calls some people to be pastors and teachers, some people to be called those evangelists, some of those people to be called a prophet, some of those people to be called apostles or missionaries, as we call nowadays. How does this all function? How does this all work together? Where we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where we looked at last week, 1 Corinthians 3, dealing with how does these, you know, the different leaders of the church, these different denominations, what sort of view is supposed to be with that? And ultimately, as Paul says, you know, at the time, you know, there's Apollos isn't any better than Paul. I'm no better than another pastor. I'm just being faithful to what God has called me. It's all about God, because ultimately, God is the one that brings the growth. And if we forget that, just go back to 1 Corinthians 3 and you will see that not just one, not just twice, but three times Paul is constantly saying that God is the one that is getting that is building the growth. God is the one that ultimately gets the credit, that gets the glory. Not the human servants, because that's all that we are. Today we're going to start, again, part of this What is Church series, start looking at the book of 1 Timothy. And yes, Garrett got a few verses, a very short, sweet, simple scripture reading this morning, but we just kind of want to kind of help us understand some important questions and some of those, you know, who is writing this letter? Why is the person writing this letter to? What's the reason behind the person sitting down and writing this letter? What's the point of this letter? Because especially when you look at what we call the epistles, that's the kind of the old-fashioned term, but the letters in the New Testament, that we have to always start and understand the context, because as one of the things that we have said over and over and over again, context is what? King. Context is what is driving our understanding of why is Paul saying certain things. And when we saw 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and we especially at the end of verse chapter 14, one of the most controversial passages in the entire New Testament, you thought 1 Corinthians 14 was bad. Wait until we start dealing with some of the things of 1 Timothy, and we have to understand context is king. And some of that is the historical context. And we'll get to those controversial passages and help us understand why Paul is saying why he's saying. But the first question we want to ask is, of course, is who wrote 1 Timothy? And it's nice when we have a letter in the first century, because when you look at the very first verse, we get our answer. That is Paul. And if you know Paul, you can go to the book of Acts and you can read about Paul, and we'll see some of his testimony here in a little bit about Paul. That's not maybe his first common name. His first common name was Saul. That was his Jewish name. Paul was his Gentile name. It was common in that day to be go by certain, by multiple names depending on the context. Again, my dad was kind of similar to that. When he was at work, he was called Dean. When he was at church, at our church or in our community, he was called Andy. And it was interesting seeing those two worlds cross, because all of a sudden someone from his work showed up at church and went up to him and said, "Dean, it's so great to see you." And the whole church was so confused because they didn't know who Dean was. And then it became this long, interesting conversation. Like, well, my real name is Dean, but my dad's name was Dean as well, so I went by my middle name of Andy, and so forth. That's how the Apostle Paul was. When he was with the Jewish audience, he went with Saul. When he was with the Gentile audience, he went with Paul. God never changes his name. And we'll get to, in the book of Acts, when we get to the book of that saying, you'll see that there, God never changes his name like he did with Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, and so forth. God never changes the Apostle Paul's name. But Paul, when he refers himself to an apostle of Jesus Christ, which again is interesting that he terms himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, because he is not one of the original 12 apostles. And that's okay, because when we look at the word apostle, and we saw this back in Ephesians, when we look at the word apostle simply refers to a messenger who was sent by someone, which is why back in like the 1950s and beyond, the term apostle simply meant, was referring to a missionary, a person that was sent to take a message, which in our sense would be a missionary, is someone that is sent to go overseas to live and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what that word apostle means. I know nowadays in our culture, we use apostles, and we hear that term, especially in the Pentecostal circles, but we forget that historically has always meant this messenger, a person that was sent by someone to proclaim a message. And so Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And why was he sent by Christ? It wasn't because of his own doing. It wasn't Paul just woke up one day and said, "Hey, you know what? That would be kind of cool to be like all the other apostles, like Peter and so forth. I want to travel around and I want to tell people about Jesus." That's not Paul's story. That's not Paul's testimony. In fact, if you remember, Saul was doing the exact opposite. Saul was the one who wanted to stop the spread of Christianity. He wanted to stop. He was going from city to city to gather up believers. It didn't matter if they were children. It didn't matter if they were boys, girls, women, men. He was gathering them up to try to stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he thought they were wrong. And it wasn't until, as he's traveling to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, that he sees Jesus face to face. And then his life is totally turned upside down. In fact, he says here that, and you're following along in the outline, here's the first point, Paul, who became an apostle by God's command. And you can see the whole scene there in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. But this is not something that he himself decided, "Hey, I want to do." This was something that God commanded, that this is what I want you to do now. That after knowing that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that He is that promised Messiah, this is what I am commanding you to do, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see that within that Acts chapter 9 passage. In fact, you don't have to turn to Acts chapter 9. They'll be up on the screen. We're not going to read all of it, but listen to how this scene plays out. Of course, Saul is going to Damascus to arrest the believers there. And as he is on the road to Damascus, Jesus shows up. And Saul has a conversation with Jesus. And he asks in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus responds, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And we're told that as he is blinded, of course, there's this giant white light, and after Jesus leaves, Saul is blinded, and he has to be led into the city with his traveling companions to take him there. And over the next several days, he can't see, but God is speaking to him. And God is revealing to him, as Jesus says here, "I will tell you what you must do." God is speaking to him and showing him, this is what I want you to do. This is where I want you to go. This is the task that I have called you to. And then God comes to a guy by the name of Ananias and tells Ananias to go to this person's house and gives specific directions. Go to this person's house on this street. There is a guy by the name of Saul. I want you to lay hands on him. I want you to pray for him because he's there. And Ananias is like, "You think you got the wrong guy?" Verse 13, "Lord," Ananias said, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem." Verse 14, "And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." In other words, they knew why Saul was there. But listen to how the Lord responds. "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the nations," or to the Gentiles, "and their kings, and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And again, you can go, there's three different times where Paul's testimony is communicated in the book of Acts. Chapter 9 is when it's actually happening. The other two times is when Paul himself is standing before kings and saying, "This is what happened to me. This is why I know the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, because I saw Jesus face to face." And of course, we know the rest of the story. Ananias goes, he prays for Saul, lays hands on him. Things like scales fall off his eyes. His sight is restored. He is baptized. That public declaration that "I am following Jesus Christ." He goes and he begins to immediately, he doesn't go into Damascus to arrest people. He goes in to proclaim the very gospel that he wanted to stop. He says, when he writes this letter, "I am Paul, an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ." The interesting thing in verse 1, the other two things in verse 1 is how he describes God and how he describes Jesus. Especially this one, how he says, you know, God, that he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior." Usually we don't typically think of God the Father being our Savior. Usually we think of Jesus being our Savior. But again, Paul, he is Jewish. He knows the Old Testament. He was learning to be a Pharisee. And one of the things after you graduated from Pharisaical school and training, you had to have the entire law memorized. And he had that mindset because he was Jewish. He was a Jewish man. And when in the Old Testament, when they talk about God and when they talk about the Father, this understanding of God being our Savior is that understanding that God is our deliverer. And the Jewish people understood that. All you have to do is go back to Exodus, right? When they are in slavery, in Egypt. And God comes and delivers them from the slavery of the Egyptians. And of course, you read the rest of Exodus and you think the nation of Israel lost their minds because there's people that are like, oh, we had a better life. We had a better life back in Egypt as slaves. And I'm thinking, man, I can understand why at the end Moses gets so mad and frustrated. He pulls his hair out and he strikes the rock instead of speaking to the rock. God is the one, our Heavenly Father is our Savior, our Deliverer. It is our Heavenly Father who had this plan all along from Genesis chapter 3 when the world went sideways. But even before that, when He was creating the world, God the Father knew that God knew that things were going to go sideways. He had a plan to deliver humanity, not from the slavery of the Egyptians, but to deliver humanity from the slavery of sin. That's why Paul can say, God is our deliverer. And Jesus Christ is our what? Our hope. The reason why, again, Paul talks about this over and over again. All you have to do is go to 1 Thessalonians and you can see this. That when he's talking about to believers, that as they are grieving because of losing a loved one, Paul says, do not grieve like unbelievers. Why? Because we have hope in Jesus Christ. Because of his death and resurrection, it changes everything about our lives, and we now face this world with hope. And boy, do we need that nowadays, don't we? Every time we turn on the news, every time we open the newspaper, every time we log on to the Facebook or whatever, we're reminded that this world is spinning out of control and we need hope. That's why those songs this morning were so good as I was singing them. Just be reminded of, you know, sometimes when you go throughout your week and it's a busy week, it's a hard week, it's a crazy week, and it's that time where you are reminded, this is what it's all about. This is why we can get up every single day and put our shoes on and leave the house, is because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That one day he is going to come back and he's going to make all things right. One day he will make all things new. One day I will live in the presence of my Lord and Savior and see him face to face. Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by my own will or my own fruition, but because of the command that God had given me. And God is our deliverer, and Jesus Christ is our hope. So who is Paul writing this letter to? Again, the first century, it was one of those things that you put, and when we write letters nowadays, you usually say dear so-and-so at the beginning, and then we put sincerely or love or your friend or whatever, and we sign our name at the bottom. In first century letter writing, you would always start with, this is the person writing the letter. And then it would be, here's who I'm writing it to. And it kind of makes sense because if you have a scroll, you didn't want to unscroll the whole letter to figure out who it's from. Yes, there was seals, and yes, there was other ways to distinguish that. But it was one of those things that right away as you unscrolled the scroll, you were like, oh, this is a letter from my friend Paul. And then it would tell us, okay, who is he writing to? And again, verse 2 explains that. He goes on and says, you know, to Timothy. And then he describes Timothy in some certain ways. He says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Literally, if you were to translate it, literally is this. To Timothy, my legitimate child in the faith. And that legitimate child simply means my true child. The one that belongs to my family. Now, there is no relation to Paul in the sense of like family-wise, or Timothy wasn't like his third cousin removed, or however that works, who knows. But Timothy was a young man. In fact, Timothy, here's some things about Timothy, and this is important to realize. Timothy was from the town of Lystra, and if you have no idea where Lystra is at, that's okay. It's right there on the map. And again, you can go into the book of Acts and you can read Acts chapter 8, 16, verses 1 through 5, as Paul goes to that city of Lystra as he shares the gospel, and that's Acts chapter 16 is the second time Paul visits the city of Lystra. The first time was a few chapters before. Second time he shows up, and as he is there, he becomes friends with this young man named Timothy. Some other things that we see in those first five verses of Acts chapter 16 is that Timothy comes from a unique situation. His father was a Greek, which makes sense because that's kind of a part of Greece there. His father was a Greek. His mother was Jewish. And so here's the interesting that happens so many times, especially over the nation of Israel. This is one of the things that God simply said, not to do. Jewish people are to marry Jewish people. And that's according to the Old Testament law. You could marry a non-Jewish person if they became part of the Jewish nation and began to follow the Old Testament law, which is why you look at some of the famous women throughout the Old Testament. You think of Rahab, you think of Ruth, and so forth. They were non-Jewish people that became part of the Jewish world, the Jewish culture, the Jewish nation, and it was okay for them then to marry Jewish men. So here is an interesting situation where you have Timothy's father was a Gentile and his mother was Jewish. We actually are told that Timothy was not circumcised until after Paul said, hey, why don't you travel with us? And then Paul encouraged Timothy to get circumcised because of the Jewish people he was going to. The other thing that we are told is that he becomes one of Paul's traveling companions. In fact, as he travels, he leaves his hometown of Lystra right after Acts chapter 16, verse 5. He begins to travel with Paul and then Silas. And as he begins to travel with them on their second missionary journey, he starts unique discipleship kind of relationship. And as he becomes one of Paul's traveling companions, he becomes a very good friend of Paul, to the point where he trusts Timothy, where he sends Timothy kind of to other places as well. In fact, listen to how Paul describes Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and 24. He says, I hope, so Philippians, the context of Philippians is Paul's in prison. He's in Rome in prison. And the believers there in Philippi sent Paul a gift because the Roman prison system was not like our prison system where you got three square meals a day and whatever, a roof over your head and all your expenses paid. The Roman prison system was if you were a prisoner, it was up to your family and friends to take care of you. And so the believers would help and send Paul financial resources, and that's what the believers in Philippi did. And Paul is writing to the believers in Philippi, the letter to the what we call the Philippians, to thank them. As you can really see the book of Philippians as that first missionary thank you letter, saying thank you for your support. And as he talks about, he's saying, one day Timothy is with me here in Rome. Well, I'm going to send Timothy to Philippi. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul's in prison. People have abandoned him, but not Timothy. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. And that's exactly what happens at the end of the book of Acts. After 2 years of house arrest, Paul, as early church tradition tells us, Paul was released from that Roman imprisonment. But that's one of the things that Paul does over and over again. Paul sent Timothy to different cities to strengthen believers. Paul would send Timothy to different cities to strengthen believers. One of them is Philippi. One of them is the city of Corinth, and one of them is the city of Ephesus. The interesting note is this, and we don't talk about this part of Timothy's life too much because we don't know about Timothy's life too much. Do you realize Timothy spent time in prison because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but this is an interesting verse at the very end. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. What has he been released from? From prison. He paid the price, just like all the early believers did. So we know Paul wrote this letter. We know why, to whom he's writing it, and here is why. What's the point? Why spend the next several months looking at the letter of 1 Timothy? Why should we even read 1 Timothy? Because it's not written to like a gathering like Ephesians or Philippians or 1 and 2 Corinthians. This is written to an individual. Why in the world is it even in our Bibles? To understand the reason why, we actually have to go down to the next verse in verse 3, and we'll see this more playing out in next week when we look at this section. But where Paul goes on and says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. So we know Timothy is in Ephesus. And why has he been sent to Ephesus? So that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, don't get too tied up with what he says in verse 4. We'll deal with that next week. But again, why does Paul write this letter? Well, Timothy is there in Ephesus, and he wants Timothy to stay there in Ephesus because of some very important task. The city of Ephesus, again, if you know where Ephesus is at, it's there. It's on the map. The city of Ephesus is a very important city. Very important city. It was a giant commercial city. In fact, it was about the size of our modern-day city of Pittsburgh. That's how large Ephesus was. It was a very wealthy city. In fact, if you jump on an airplane and you go to the ruins of Ephesus, you will find that one of the things that they had was this giant amphitheater that sat somewhere around 40 to 50,000 people there. Not only that, though, one of the wonders, seven wonders of the world took place in Ephesus, which is, this has kind of been destroyed, but this is the artist's rendition, a giant temple that in Rome, it was the temple of Artemis, and in Greek, it was Diana's temple. It was a pagan city that started emperor worship. That the emperors thought, hey, that's cool. We like people worshiping us, which is how this, if you don't worship the emperor, guess what is going to happen to you? Off with your head. And again, you can go to Ephesus. You can walk the streets where Paul walked. You can see the marbles that and it was very wealthy, but it was very pagan. And as people came out of the gospel, as people came out of paganism, as people came out of the emperor worship, as people came out of worshiping these false gods, Timothy was there to help to make sure that they're building their understanding upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and that they wouldn't teach false doctrine. Paul says, I want you to stay there to help people not teach false teachings anymore. I want you to stay there. As you're there in Ephesus, in the midst of this giant city and all this paganism, all these false teachings, I want you to make sure that the believers in Jesus Christ are there, that they're being built up and they understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and they're building their life upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and they know that this is true and everything else that they're hearing in their culture is false. I want you to help them to focus on what really matters and stop debating over things that don't matter. I want you to help them understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that's exactly what Timothy did, that he stayed there. He strengthened the believers. He helped the believers to understand this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Then stop focusing on all these other wild debates and so forth, but we got to get back to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth that is built upon God's Word. And we know that years later, they were doing this. How do we know this? Because the book of Revelation tells us that they were doing this. You realize that Ephesus, the church there in Ephesus, is one of the churches of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, again, those that have went through our year and a half study of the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, you will remember some of this. That Revelation 2, 1 through 7, Jesus commends the believers there in Ephesus for testing false teachers and preserving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells them as he is there, he says to this church and that church and these group of believers, to the believers there in Ephesus, this is, I commend you that you are making sure that as these teachers come in, that you are testing what they're teaching. And you are standing against the errors that are being taught. Good job. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He rebukes the believers there in Ephesus. Because even though they were doing that, they were testing everything, they were making sure that they were, that these teachers, if they were false teachers, they wouldn't listen to them, they would kick them out. But Jesus rebukes them because they forgot their first love. They forgot the reason why they were to stand against these false teachers in the first place. And the reason why, again, you can go in the Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 and 7, 1 through 7. You can read that. If you want to hear the whole teaching on that, go on the church's website and look up Book of Revelation, and you can hear in depth the teachings of that believers there in Ephesus. But the reason why they were going through all the right, they were going through the right motions, they were doing everything and are quote-unquote good, but they lost their first love, and that the reason why they were supposed to make sure that they were standing upon the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is because of their love for God. The reason why they were to test to make sure that these false teachers were teaching things that are right, that are in accordance with the Scriptures, is because of their love for God. They lost their first love. And when we look at the book of 1 Timothy, and as we go through the book of 1 Timothy, yes, it should be a challenge for us to make sure that we are building our lives upon the truth of God's Word, that we are testing, like what Paul says, I want you to go and I want you to stay there. I want you to strengthen the believers and help them to know that this, to build their lives upon the truth of God's Word. But again, it goes back to this question of, what's our motivation for doing that? Do we do it out of pride? As one of the things that can that is dangerous with as you learn and as you read and as you learn and as you study, you can become more and more knowledgeable that you think to yourself, I have it all figured out. You get puffed up. And you say, I'm right, you're wrong, and that's it. Do we take a stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we stand upon the truth of God's Word out of pride? Saying, I'm right, you're wrong, and I don't care. Or do we study God's Word? Do we take a stand upon the truth of God's Word? Do we build our lives upon God's Word? Because we know that it is true, because our love for God, and our desire is that every single person in our lives does the same thing. Every morning, the Jewish people would wake up. They would jump out of bed, because they all were morning people that way, I guess. But they would get up. They would get out of bed, and they would say these words, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. In other words, as they wake up every morning and they would quote that, and that's a two verses out of Deuteronomy, the Old Testament law. They would quote that. What they were saying, what they should have been thinking, what they were saying was, the Lord Yahweh is my God. And as I go throughout this day, no matter what task I find myself doing, I am going to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. What's our motivation for standing upon the truth of God's word? Do we do it out of pride? Do we do it out of hatred? Do we do it out of any other motivation, other feelings out there? Or do we do it out of our love for our Heavenly Father, our love for God?